when we consider God's essence, remember that God is spirit. And so essence is the very basic substrata or substance of a being. And the very basic essence of God, according to John 4:24, says that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God is spirit. If you could see spirit, that's what God is, but we can't see it. We can't see God. And so no man has seen God at any time. It's the unique, one-of-a-kind son of the, in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who has born God out for man to see. He's the one who, it says, he's drawn him out so that men can see deity. And so nobody has seen deity at any time. Moses got a little glimpse, but that was a pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to Moses in the Old Testament. But as we have been looking at the essence of God, God is spirit, and God is spirit. He has life in himself, which we refer to theologically as a deity, but he has life in himself. That life is eternal. He also is a unity. There is only one spirit substance, and it's not divided amongst the three persons of the Trinity. They co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally share in the whole divine essence. And so the essence is simple. We look at it as simplicity. It cannot be added. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God is spirit, and so he'll never be anything other than spirit. And then the last thing of the four characteristics of the essence of God is immensity. And we break these things down. We break down the characteristics of God as they're described in Scripture, going through the Scripture. And oftentimes I've gone through many theologians, many theologies and other writings dealing with the attributes, the essence. They use different terminology sometimes. Most will speak of the essence of God, attributes of God, but they don't understand the characteristics and break it down as the essence as we see it here. Now, I didn't originate this. I learned it in seminary almost 50 years ago, and it made a lot of sense. So I began, it made it possible to understand a little with clarity the descriptions of God in the Scriptures. And some of you may have Dr. Schaefer's little booklet on the doctrine of God. Later on, after my seminary days, he wrote a booklet on it. It's in his in a larger book also, by H.L. Schaefer, and the chapter is included in his in a book that's been bound with his booklets on the Christian life. But those things can be helpful. What we're looking at, though, I've gone through the verses and such, and we've developed it further, or not further, but we've gone through and some of the same verses he did. We've used other verses. We've done an independent study of much of this, but followed the same guideline, and it does make, it does give us some understanding of God. And so when we looked at the immensity of God, though, we noticed in 1 Kings 8:27 that a heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. Solomon says when he built him a house, how can this house that I've built thee contain thee? When even the heaven, you can take a heaven out of all of the heavens and it can't contain thee. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:23 and 24, am I not a God at hand and not afar off? And so he was close, and we used the term immanent, that he is near. He's present throughout the universe, and yet he transcends the universe. He goes beyond it. And so the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. And so just some descriptions of how big God is in his spirit substance, in his essence. And so God is big. And the Lord Jesus, when he arose from the dead when he ascended up into heaven. Ultimately, he passed through all the heavens. He was far above all the heavens. And so he tells us that in Ephesians 4:10 and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, he passed through the heavens. And so his glory in Psalm 8:1 goes beyond the heavens. And his glory is it's high above the Gentiles. It's above the heavens in Psalm 113 and verse 4. So those are things that we noticed about the essence of God. Just a quick review before we look at these other relationships of God's immense spirit essence to his creation in space and time. And so these are relationships that were not, did not exist before the creation of the material universe. And some of it didn't exist until his new creation with the church. And so we'll notice some of those things as we move on. I do want to point out one thing, though, also in Mark chapter 5 under point C, that spirit substance can occupy space with other substances, with other things. And maybe substance isn't the best word to use of spirit, but the spirit is something. And so it does, but God's, you have demons, you have legion, it says in Mark 5:9, who were indwelling the Gadarean maniac. And so there were someplace between 3,000 and 6,000, demons who were, taking, they were occupying space, but they weren't taking up space. And so a spirit does not take up space. God doesn't take up space, but he does occupy space. And so he can exist along with other things. And so that brings us down to D, these relationships of God's immense spirit substance. And so we'll go ahead and begin on page 7, D once more. Father, we're thankful again for the evening and for the class that was just taught. We're thankful for the fact that you have provided us the means to live the Christian life, to bring glory to you as we do relate to the Holy Spirit as he relates to us and enables us when we are spirit-filled to make up for our deficiencies so that we can have victory over our enemies and also that we can live out that eternal life that you've provided for us, and we can also live in a higher realm of resurrection life. So we're thankful for that. But as we move into the study now of yourself, we just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit, that the Spirit might direct our thoughts as we go through the Scriptures and give us understanding, and we would appreciate that. Amen. Now we begin with the term omnipresence. We're going to look at omnipresence, residency, and indwelling. And we'll go as far as we can. We may get to attributes, we may not. But omnipresence, when I was growing up, it was always taught as part of the attributes of God. And I understood it along with, you had the three omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. And they were all the same. They were all characteristics of God. Well, it is true. They are characteristics of God. But omnipresence is something that relates to where God is, not to what, it's not the basis of what he does. It's not the basis of when we get down to the attributes and we describe the attributes. But the omnipresence of God has nothing to do with just with what he can do, but it tells us what he is and what he is present to everything. It's not an attribute. I was reading an article on God in a periodical that came this week, and the guy was going through the attributes and lists the attributes. He lists omnipresence and a lot of other things. He doesn't distinguish, these characteristics of God. And going through many of them, well, usually they put omnipresence as an attribute. Well, it's not something that's a basis for God, any of God's activity. And so it isn't, and it is distinguishable from the divine essence. It isn't, the attributes are distinguishable from the essence. They don't relate to to where God is. But as you look at omnipresence, it's not an attribute. It is not eternal. And so the attributes are eternal. They're eternal characteristics of God. But it is a relationship of God's immense spirit essence to his creation. And so omnipresent means that he is present everywhere. And so he's everywhere present within creation. And so before he could be omnipresent, he had to create. And so it goes back, omnipresence began with the creation of the material universe. And within the universe, it is an aspect of God's immense spirit substance. And so the heaven and the heavens of the heavens can't contain him. He's higher than the heavens. He's above the heavens. He is not in his immense essence. He's more than the material universe. And so that's where the word theological term comes in, that he transcends the heavens. He goes beyond the heavens. He's not limited to the creation. He's bigger than his creation. And so we'll leave that point there, but we will look at some references to that. And there's some interesting places. And let's go back to Acts chapter 17. So we will begin. These are not in your notes. You get to have the privilege of writing these references down. But Acts 17, we'll be looking at verses 27 and 28. And the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and on it's called the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and speaking about the unknown God. But we'll just notice these two verses in 27 and 28. There's some other interesting things he says here. He's philosophizing with them, and he says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Notice he's not far from any one of us. And so in that sense, he is immanent. He is close at hand. He is near each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so he is everywhere. We live in him. We move. We have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. But the thing is, we live, we move, and have our being in him. But we don't become him. God is spirit. God is God. And so in his essence, he is everywhere. And so he is a God that's near at hand. He's also a God who's far off, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23. And so he is near at hand, though, but he's not far from any one of us. Well, that tells us that God is present all around us. And again, he doesn't have to be where we are. He knows all as being omniscient. He also, he knows. He doesn't have to hear. He doesn't have to see. He doesn't have ears and eyes so that he can see and hear, but rather he is not far from any of us, though, at that rate. But he is God who is near. And he's within, he's all around. He's everywhere. Now we'll go over to Psalm 139, and again, this is a neat psalm. Would be kind of fun to go through it in some detail, and we will come back here looking at some of the attributes. But in verses 7 and 9, it does deal with the essence of God and God's immensity, or his omnipresence, actually. But it relates to it is his immensity within creation. Notice verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Now, it's not speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but it is looking at the spirit substance. I would put down John 4:24, God is spirit. And so, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence, your face, literally? If I should ascend up into the heavens. Now, David doesn't anticipate going into heaven, but if I should happen to ascend up into the heavens, thou there. And so you notice the verbless clause here, but it catches attention. Thou art there. And so you're there if he passes into the heavens plural. When, and I'm going to change the if this time because he will make his bed in Sheol. When I make my bed, my couch in Sheol, behold, again, thou. And the rest of it we have to supply. Art there, you are there. And so God is already everywhere. Wherever David goes, he's already there. Even if he takes the wings of the morning and dwells in the uttermost parts of the sea in the next verse and so on, but he can't get away from the presence of God. God is everywhere. And so that's what we see there. Now, we've already mentioned Jeremiah chapter 23, but in verse 24, we did notice there that he does fill the heavens. And so God says, Jehovah says, I fill the heavens and the earth. And so when he fills the heavens and the earth, that's in relationship to the material universe. He fills them all. And so he's everywhere within the material universe. That is omnipresent. And so I want to make a statement here. I'm going to read a statement that says that the essence being a unity is not here in part. And there in part, it's a unity. So it's not split up. It's not broken up in any sense. It's everywhere, but it's everywhere in its totality. And so it's not here in part or there in part. It's a totality everywhere. It is here as a whole and it's there as a whole. So everywhere it is, it's the whole essence. And so the whole essence, the whole creation and beyond is present to each person of the Godhead all of the time. And so the whole creation and beyond out into the realms of eternity is present to each person of the Godhead all of the time. Being simple, that is a spirit substance, this spirit, the essence of God cannot be compounded. And so it can't be compounded. So we're just kind of, it connects to the other characteristics of the essence. And being immanent, as we refer to being close at hand, the divine essence can and does occupy space, the same space as material substance, without confusing its identity or mixing with that substance. And so being simple spirit substance, you can't mix wherever you are, and presuming we're all in a room someplace, and God is present with us. But he doesn't become the room. His spirit substance isn't confused with the elements of the room or with our elements, nor does he become mixed with the substance of the molecules that make up the place that we are. There is no confusion of the identity of God, nor does his spirit substance mix with anything where he is throughout the universe. And so he does occupy the same space, but he doesn't become that space, nor does he mix up with the whatever happens to fill that space. And so God, that is the omnipresence. God is everywhere within the created universe. Now, the next term we want to consider is the word residency. And again, now God is in three persons. We will, Lord willing, that's our next subject next quarter. We deal with the Trinity. But in his essence, God is immense. And so he's consequently omnipresent. As a result of his immensity within the universe. Yet, when we look at God in another sense, each person of the Godhead is resident in one place at a time. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't fill the whole essence. They are co-equally, co-extensively within that whole essence of deity, the immense essence of God, and yet there is a place where each person will have a place that we refer to as residency. Now, there was a need for that in the first, with the creation of spirit beings before the creation of mankind. And so spirit beings, they could sense the essence of God, but they didn't know where they could meet with God. And so God did establish it so that he met with them in heaven, in the third heaven. And so that's where the spirit beings could meet with deity. And so they otherwise they didn't know where to meet with him. Now, when it comes down to it, to residency does make a location in which God's creatures can meet with him or can communicate with him where he is. And the emphasis, it does change, but the local residency of the persons of the Godhead is pretty clear. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, we'll begin with the Father and his residency. We could follow through in many places where we communicate to God as our Father. But when we come to the, I turned to the wrong, I'm in Mark 6, 9, no wonder it doesn't read right. Matthew will read better in the Sermon on the Mount, but in 6, 9, as he's telling the disciples how to pray, he says, "After this manner, therefore, you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Set apart as your name, your character. Where's our Father? He's in heaven. And so we address the Father. He's our heavenly Father. He's the Father who is in heaven. That's where his residency is. And so that's where we think of the Father. We think of him as our heavenly Father, that he is. And so he's in the third heaven. Now, I'm not going to take you back to through the Old Testament, but we could begin before the law was given back in the Garden of Eden. You had Jehovah walking in the cool of the day, and he spoke, called out to Adam and Eve when they hid themselves. But it appears that he did meet with them in the Garden of Eden. That was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God, and he did from time to time meet with men upon the earth. But yet his residency at that time would have been in the third heaven as well. And yet at times he did come down to earth, as in Genesis 18, when he met with Abram out in the plains of Mamre, Abraham by then. And he did speak to Abraham on other occasions. But then we find him also in the burning bush with Moses. And we can track down through when the glory filled the temple, or the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 down around verse 34 and following. You see, that was the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, when his glory filled the temple, and you had the glory cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that was Jehovah in their midst. And that was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. We refer to him before his incarnation. And he did appear in the midst of Israel, and he did reside there in the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 8, we find the glory filling the temple, and he was in the midst of Israel now in the Holy of Holies in the temple at that time. That's where he was in the Old Testament until you get to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, we don't have time to look at those passages, but the glory departed. You can track the glory of its departure from Israel, but the glory left the temple. And so it was became Ichabod. The glory departed. And so the glory left Israel. And so those are things we see. And we know that's the pre-incarnate Son of God because of John 1:18. No man hath seen deity at any time. The unique one of a kind Son in the bosom of the Father, he has drawn him out for men to see. The term describes a narration or drawing out a discourse for somebody to see. But it was the Son who appeared. He's the manifestation of deity. And he always appeared in some way that meant in some form, not as deity. They saw him in some fashion, either a cloud, pillar of fire, burning bush, or as a humanoid form, whatever. But he did appear in the Old Testament. Now, there was a time then, when in John 1:14, and we see that the Word came to be flesh. And if you want to look at that, we will go over. We can look at that quickly. The eternal Word of verse 1, who was God, it always was God, and it says in verse 14, and the Word wasn't made, but He came to be flesh. And He, the Word dwelt there, He tented among us, and we beheld His glory, the glorious of the, when it says only begotten, it's the unique one of a kind Son of the Father. That's how I translated only begotten in verse 18, when we referred to that. But He was full of grace and truth, but He tented among us. And so that tenting among us covers, His 33 years on earth, from His birth, from the incarnation, down until His crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and His ascension up into the third heaven and His final ascension. And now He's in the third heaven. And so the other references I'll give you with the, we could give you many references referring to Him being in the third heaven. But in Hebrews 1:3, we won't read the whole verse just for time's sake. But again, we've read it before. And so I just want to go down to the, does speak of His essence. The person, it says, the image of His person. That should read in the image of His essence. But then I'm going to drop down where it says, when He had by Himself purged or cleansed our sins. Notice the last phrase here, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that tells us He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. Verse we often go to in the Christian life is Colossians chapter 3. And following His death, His burial, His resurrection, now we see that He is seated at the Father's right hand. In verse 1, since you be risen together, intimately together with the Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And that's where we're to frame our minds. When it says set your affections, it's really a mental term. You frame your minds, you reflectively think on things above, not on things on the earth. And so this is where you need to frame your mind, but it's on things above. But that's where the Son of God is seated in His human nature now. Now, just let me clarify something real quickly. When He came to be flesh, He came to be flesh. He came to be flesh. A person of the Godhead came to be flesh. He didn't join His any bit of the divine essence to a human nature. That would mean that God would be changed, and then He wouldn't be God. And so He became perfect humanity, but He joined His person, gave personality to that holy thing, it says in Luke 1:35, and it's an accurate translation, that holy thing in Mary's womb. When He joined His person to that holy thing, it said that He would be called the Son of God. So He's the God-man. And so you do have a unique person who is both God and man, fully God, fully man. He didn't become less God, though, to become man. And so even though He is as a person in His human nature is seated at the Father's right hand, He has never ceased to exist within the whole immense divine essence that transcends the universe. And so He's always been God. He's always been co-equal, co-extensive, co-eternal, as I like to say, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, though His place of residency for 33 years was here on earth. Now, the place of residency is in the third heaven at the Father's right hand, but His residency is there as the God-man, and His human nature, He is seated at the Father's right hand. And so I trust you get where I said there anyway. The residency. Now the residency of the Son now is in the third heaven. Now the Holy Spirit, the residency of the Holy Spirit, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, he was in the third heaven. We find him in the third heaven during the Lord's earthly ministry. And this is going to take us back to the upper room discourse again to John chapter 14. And as we come into John 14, we will see that he is at that time, he's in heaven. And so he's going to change his residency though. And so it's going to be a change, a big change that will take place. And so I'm just going to look at, we'll look at three chapters here and then jump over to Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in John 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," he's the one who's going to teach them and so forth. But notice the Father is going to send him. Send him from where? From heaven. Over in chapter 15, verse 26, "And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from alongside the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth out from the Father, he shall testify or witness generally concerning me." And so he's the Father and the Son will send the Holy Spirit. Now this bothers the disciples, but in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, "Sorrow hath filled your heart," in the previous verse, but he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient," the word expedient, "it's best for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, if I should not happen to go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, if I go, I will send him face to face with you." The "unto you" is just a preposition facing you. "I'll send him face to face with you." So the Son, where is the Son going? He's going to heaven. And so when he goes to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Both will be involved in the sending of the Holy Spirit to where? To you. And so the Holy Spirit is coming to earth. And so they were told in the end of Luke 24 and over at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, they're to wait for the promise from the Father. And you come to Acts 2 and you do see that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost as they were all sitting together. Then in verse 4, as the Holy Spirit came, they were filled by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit. And so you had the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's residency changed from the third heaven down to earth. Now I say the third heaven, and some of you may not be aware why we say the third heaven. If you will go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll point out the third heaven to you. This is where God resides. We know there are three heavens because the Apostle Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. But at the end of verse 2, he says he's describing something. We won't go through this here now, but it deals with his own experience 14 years earlier in Lystra, back in Acts 14. But he says here, he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know. God knows, he says. But he says, "Such an one caught up to," right up to the edge of the third heaven. And so that we know that he was caught up not into heaven, but up to the edge of the third heaven when he was stoned. It was caught up into paradise in verse 4. And so we know that this is where, but it's there are three heavens. And the Father resides in the third heaven. The Son is in the third heaven now following his ascension. The Holy Spirit was there, but now the Holy Spirit resides on earth. And so we'll look at, and so that's the change. But each person of the Trinity is still present in the whole essence, even though they do have a place that it's, we describe as residency. And so they can emphasize their presence in a particular place within the essence, and yet they still fill the whole essence of God. the immense essence of God, and they are omnipresent to everything, even though they do have a place of residency. Now there's another relationship that God has within his created universe, and that is the subject of indwelling. And so we come to the third subject here of related to immensity, and that is that God is not only immense and not only omnipresent to everything within the universe, but he also indwells each believer today. Each person of the Godhead does indwell the believer. And even while each person of the Godhead possesses the whole of the divine essence, yet they do indwell us, even as they are resident in different in wherever they are, whether in the third heaven or here on earth. But yet they still fill the whole essence. Now the Father is seen in John 14:21 to indwell believers. Back to the upper room discourse, we're still there, I trust. So John chapter 14 and verse 23. And the Lord Jesus again is speaking here of some changes. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, if you make an abode with somebody, you're living with them. It implies that he's made an abode, that he lives within you. Now, if you keep your finger here in John 14, I'm going to come right back here again, but I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 with relationship to the Father. And you have another plain statement, as Paul writes to believers, and he's dealing with unities here. And so in verse 6, he says, one God, even the Father of all, who is above all, that is, he's over all, and he's through all, and he's in you all. Some leave the you out, I would include it here, but he's in you all. And so he's, the fact that it says here, he is in you, and the one thing you would get from your Heavenly Father being in you would be a new nature. And you do see that, that we do have. We participate in God's nature, because God the Father would be the one who imparts it over in 2 Peter chapter 1, and that would be in verse 4. It describes us as being partakers, those who share in common of a quality. We don't share in the whole divine nature, but a quality of the divine nature, and that relates to our new nature there. But the Father, he does indwell us. Now, God the Son, he also indwells us. So John chapter 14, we already read verse 23, but notice verse 20. Verse 20, in that day, he says, you shall know that I, emphatically, and he makes these pronouns all emphatic, you and your part shall know that I and my part am in my Father, and you and your part are in me, and I and my part in you. That last phrase, I and you. Now here you have we do have a statement in John 6 that would relate to it, but this relates to our position in Christ. You in me and I in you is his indwelling us, the I in you though. And so the Son does dwell in us. You can put down 1 John 5:11-12, along with John 14:20. And because if you have the Son, you have life, and that life is eternal life. But before we go over to look at 1 John, I want to look at John 17:23. But keep your finger in John 14 still. He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made mature, complete, in one thing, in one. It's a neuter, and so on. Now, over in 1 John 5, it does say that he that hath the Son has life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Now, if you go back to the previous verse, he says, and this is the witness, the record, that God has given unto us eternal life. Where is this life? It says, and this life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son, you have life. That is eternal life. Now, there are three other references. Keep your finger in John 14, though. And we'll go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment and look at verse 10. I'm going to have you do a little, keep a finger here too. You're going to have to use two fingers. But in 8:10, and since it's a first class condition, and I'm stating it as a fact here, I believe, he says, and since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of the sin. The sin principle is singular, but the spirit is life because of the of righteousness, or with reference to righteousness. Now, but Christ is in you. I want to go over to the book of Colossians. So keep your finger, in John 14, one in John, Romans 10. We're going to be right back to both of those in a moment. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it tells us that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so Paul says, to whom God would, that is to his saints, he says, to whom God desires to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when it says the hope of glory, glory looks at God's opinion. And it really, it's a hope of we will match up to God's opinion of us. And that's because Christ is in us. So even now we can match up to that now. One day we will be like Christ when we see him. But because he's in us now, we can manifest, we can match up to his glory. That's the potential we have. It's a hope of glory. And so we will can be like him. Now over in chapter 3 and verse 4, I'm just skipping down some, past a positional verse where Christ, where your life is set intimately together with Christ and God, which is position. But he says in verse 4, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But notice, though, Christ is our life. How is he our life? If you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? The eternal life that is within the Son. Now back to John chapter 14, keep your finger in Romans 8 yet, but in John chapter 14, we come to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he does indwell. John 14, verses 16 and 17 are the Son's communication, that promise to communicate to the Father in behalf of the sending the Holy Spirit. Then he says, and I, emphatically, I on my part will ask the Father. When it says pray, it's a verb to ask us an equal. Now, we don't pray that way. We don't ask us an equal, but the Son being God, he could and can pray that way. He could communicate with this kind of a communication. And I on my part will ask the Father as an equal, and he shall give you another comforter. He'll give you an allos, another comforter of the same kind. He could have used a heteros, a different kind, but this is another of the same kind of comforter as himself. He was a comforter while he was there. He's going to give them another one who would be along, be called alongside to comfort them, that he may abide with you, associated with you. And when it says forever, into the age, and so it's into the age he might abide with you. But notice he's going to identify the comforter. Now it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him. It doesn't look at him with interest, neither knoweth him experientially. But you know him, for he dwelleth, he abides alongside of you. And so the Holy Spirit at that time was alongside of the disciples, but he, where was he? He was still, he's alongside in a sense, but yet he still is in heaven and he hasn't come to indwell them yet, but he dwells alongside of you and shall be in you. And so the Holy Spirit did have some ministry with the disciples, but not like began on the day of Pentecost. But he shall be in you. He was never in anyone before the day of Pentecost. But he shall be in you. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll go back to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, he says, but in the spirit. Since that the spirit from God dwells in you. And so you see the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, since some man does not have the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And so the Holy Spirit does indwell believers, even though his residency is here on earth. But as his residency is changed from heaven to earth, he does indwell believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is our next reference. We're going to be look at a couple of places in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. It is just following the description of the Bema seat. He says in verse 16, don't you know intuitively, don't you know factually that you are a quality of a temple? A holy of holies would be the idea of the temple here. And not just the temple grounds, but a temple, a holy of holies of God. And that the Spirit from God dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so that's where that's the indwelling of the Spirit as we see. And so every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now over to chapter 6. And we'll look at two verses there, verses 19 and 20. They go together. Again, there's some bigger context here, but they don't change the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, on the indwelling and such that we're looking at. What he says in verse 19, don't you know intuitively again that your body is a quality of a temple, that is a holy of holies again, of the Holy Spirit, with reference to the Holy Spirit, who is in you. And so he's in you. And so he's in each one of you, though. It's a distributive plural, each one of you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. So the Holy Spirit is within you again. Your body's a temple, but the Holy Spirit is in you, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. And so the price has been paid, which is the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body, or by your body, you could say. And I would probably say by your body, by what you do with your body, and in your spirit, which is within you, your human rationale, which are God's. And so you're to glorify God in both your body and your rational thinking and your spirit. And so, again, the members of the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, they are all immense, and yet they are omnipresent. They all have a residency that can change, and they also indwell. And so, when we look at the indwelling, though, don't confuse it with the other concepts of residency, omnipresent, or immensity. Indwelling is unique. And so, again, remember that each person of the Godhead can occupy the same space as other beings and not be confused with the other substance or be mingled with anything else. The three persons don't become something else mixed in with anything else. And so that's our study of the essence of God. The characteristics of the essence of God. What is God, first of all? God is spirit. And God is spirit. Remember, he does have shape. We saw that in John's gospel again. But as you look at it, you have four characteristics. God has life in himself. He's self-existent. And so he also is one, unity. And there's simplicity. The spirit substance cannot be anything but spirit substance. And then God is immense. And so that is the essence of God. When you get down to the very basic substrata or substance of what God is, that defines what God is. And so God is spirit. And so that's pretty simple to understand, I trust, when you see what God is, and that these characteristics are unique to the essence of God, to the God's spirit substance. God is spirit has always been. He's always been one. He's always been in essence, and he's always been a simple spirit substance. He's always been immense. And so that immensity does become present, though, within the created universe to omnipresence and so forth. So that's the essence of deity, though. And so we move on now to the Roman 3, the attributes of God. And when we look at the attributes, if you look at a definition of a dictionary definition would go something like an attribute is a quality which inheres in a person, a characteristic or quality. And so it inheres in a person. And so we're dealing with just a general concept of an attribute. But when it comes down to the attributes of deity, they are those eternal, distinguishable characteristics of the divine essence, which are the basis. They do constitute the basis for the various actions which are directed by God. Now, God can direct those actions in eternity past to himself, between the three persons, or to others. And that's kind of built off of Dr. H.L. Schaefer's definition, a little bit of change in it, and to make it very simple, they are the distinguishable characteristics of the divine essence, which are the basis for the various activities of God. And those activities can be to God himself or to others, once he created other beings. And so that's the definition, and you do have that definition there in your notes. And so when we describe the term, I do put a description there as well, and I'll run through that with you. But the terms described, the attributes inhere in the entire essence. Now, when I say the entire essence, remember, we're talking about an immense essence. And so beyond the universe, beyond the created universe, when we go out to where beyond time, beyond anything, God is there where God is. The attributes inhere in that entire essence. You don't have a little love over here and a little goodness over here. You don't have omnipotence here. You don't have it in different places. The whole essence is filled with each of the attributes. They exist throughout the entire essence. I'll get the right word yet. But anyway, they inhere in the whole essence, though, and they coexist with it, and they are eternal then. And so they are eternal. And so I'm going to go ahead and run through what you have in your notes here. They do not depend on creation for their functions. Inhering in the divine essence, they reveal the essence in action. Each of the attributes is distinguishable from the divine essence and from each other. And so they don't intermingle and become part of another attribute. They are distinguishable from the essence itself and then from each other. Since they inhere in the same essence, they are not separate existences. And so they exist in the same essence, though, and yet they're distinguishable. They share in the same essence, which is characterized by unity. As they belong to the one divine essence, they also belong to each of the three persons of the Godhead. And I have to make sure... If you want to capitalize persons of the Godhead, persons, it should be capitalized. They didn't happen to capitalize it and didn't happen to catch it. But anyway, the persons of the Godhead. Only through the attributes is the essence made manifest. And so you can't see anything of the essence of God, but it is manifest by what God does, by the characteristics that are the basis for his activity. And so you can see something of the essence through that. Each of these characteristics has its own function in the essence. They do not limit or surpass each other. And so each characteristic, each attribute is important to function, to God's functioning, what God does. And so they're not limited by one or the other. Sometimes you see them together, but they don't limit or surpass each other. Now we can say without these attributes, God would not be God. And so God, if you dropped one of the attributes out, God wouldn't be God. But every one of these attributes is something that the gods of the world and the gods of mankind do not have. There isn't one of these attributes that is true of any of the gods that man makes with his hands or man worships in his mind, whatever god he comes up with. None of them have these attributes, but if God lacked one of these, he would not be God. Yet he is more than the sum total of all of his attributes. His attributes don't make him what he is. God is spirit. He's immense spirit. But when we look at God in every realm of his being, he is infinite in every realm. And so when we get down to infinite, you're not going to see infinite listed as an attribute, but you will see infinite. Now you will see the word infinite come up in when we get to the nature of God. And so God, when we look at the divine nature, we'll see that God is infinite in all of his ways and in every realm of his being. And so when we develop the subject, we're going to go through the characteristics, and rather than try to get a start on omnipotence, I'm going to go through the different attributes with you. There are 7 attributes. I have a lot of material dealing with God's omnipotence. And God's omnipotence is something that the Jews were very well aware of in the Old Testament. Mankind should be aware of the omnipotence of God looking at his creation, but God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows all. And that's the second thing, the second attribute that we will deal with. The third one will be love. And then we'll move on to holiness, that God is holy and he's good. He's, look at goodness, the attribute of goodness, but God is good. He's righteous. And then we come down to the last one, that God is truth. Now, each of those terms, when we look that I just went through, we're going to look at various scriptures. We won't be able to do a full, complete study of every place where these terms occur, but we will be able to go through these terms and develop them where they are applied to God. And these are terms that will describe God, and these are characteristics of God that do inhere within the divine essence. And they are they do constitute the basis. They are the basis for his activities. And so when we go through these, we'll see how they're applied to God. And that will give us some, again, a further understanding of how God relates to himself. The persons, the three persons, relate to themselves within the divine essence as God, and we'll also see how each of those characteristics can relate to us as mankind. And so with that, we will we'll stop there, and Lord willing, next week we will pick up the subject of God as omnipotent. So we'll go ahead and close in the word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for yourself. We're thankful as we look at your self-revelation to us in your word, that you have given us descriptions of what you are, a spirit, that you are a spirit, that you're not a man as we are. You're not a, you are not created, but you are eternally a spirit substance. And yet, as we consider you a spirit, we're grateful again as we've seen these descriptions that would apply to your essence that, you are the only one who has life in yourself. You're the source of all life. And the fact that you have life in yourself is the reason we have life. And so we're thankful, especially as believers, that we do have the life of the Son in us because, he imparts that to us as he indwells us. We also are grateful that you are one God, that you're not three gods, but you're one in essence. And that's different than your personhood. But we're thankful again that we worship one God, who is spirit. And we're also thankful again as we consider that you don't change. You don't, you're unchangeable. And since you are immutable, that you are simple spirit substance, always have been, always will be. And again, we're just grateful again as we consider that you are greater than we can fathom. And again, we're just thankful to you being the great God by your grace. You've seen fit to provide us through your Son coming to be flesh to provide salvation for us through your Son. So we're thankful again for the cross work of your Son, that he not only died for our sins on the cross and was buried, but that he rose again the third day. And through him we have that eternal life when by his indwelling us and imparting his divine quality of life to us. So we're thankful for that. Again, we just ask as we move on through the evening for your blessing in the evening and rest, and that you might bless each one in the remainder of the week. Might we continue to grow. Might we continue to be developing in the Christian life and bringing glory to you by what we do and say, and we'd be grateful. Amen.